This evening we want to look at the final world war. People today are desperately seeking peace. Everywhere you go, you see the V sign, which in World War II meant victory, and in our day has been converted to meaning peace. The scientists of the world have regularly warned the statesmen of the consequences of a nuclear war upon the future of the human race itself. The world, however, is still regularly plagued and with violence. Yet people have the same vain hope that Jeremiah 6:14 expresses, peace, 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 and yet there is no peace. So this raises the interesting question as to why there is such a thing as wars. It would seem with all the movement of young people today who are revolted by the carnage of warfare and would like to see nations settle things without going to war, that it would make some impact. You'll remember that before World War II, there was the Kellogg-Briand Pact, which nations signed and declared that henceforth they would no longer pursue war as a means of settling differences between nations. War was outlawed as an instrument of policy. And yet, World War II was begun by some of the very nations that had signed that agreement. So this is a frustrating effort on man's part to eliminate war, and yet there it is. Well, the Lord Jesus told us that there would be wars right down to the end of this age until he personally returned and put an end to wars. That's very important that you understand that and that you remember that. That you realize that every peace movement and every peace effort today is doomed to failure. And very many of those are satanically inspired. Very many of those are communistically inspired. Anytime you hear a communist sound off about peace, you know that that too is an instrument of policy, and it's simply an interlude between war and the violence that he will exercise at what he considers the appropriate moment. It is the principle of Marxism that political power comes out of the end of a gun. And the communists are much more faithful to their doctrine than we Christians are often to ours. Unfortunately, we have statesmen in our day who are totally bewildered by the concepts of communism. And while communism is very consistent with its doctrines, we are forever being told that it's changing, that it's moving toward a more peaceful attitude and outlook, that it is becoming more in the tradition of Western civilization. However, the Word of God gives us no hope for anticipating that while communism is in the world and its avowed purpose of dominating the world exists, that there will ever be any peace. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 6, says, the Lord says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." As he describes the world down to its end times, it's a very grim picture. Well, why do we have wars? Everybody wants it to stop. Overwhelmingly in this room, we would have a vote, and everybody would overwhelmingly vote, no more wars. Well, the answer is in James chapter 4, the first two verses, where this question is posed. From where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and ye have not. Ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Where do wars come from? From the lusts within our members. And where do the lusts within our being lie? Within the old sin nature. The old sin nature has a whole pattern of desires. And part of the desires of the old sin nature is to exercise its rights, is to exercise its power, is to exercise its self-gratification and its self-interest, and consequently, people begin fighting. A fight arises when somebody wants to impose his will against somebody else's will. So there is no system of government, there is no system of education, of psychology, no environment, no social order that can change the old sin nature and to prevent wars. However, the fear of war will increasingly become greater among mankind. It is a very great fear today, but it's going to become even more fearful as the days go by. And it will finally come to the point where the concept of war will be so fearful because the weapons of war will have been so refined that when the world moves into the tribulation period after the Christians are removed from this earth, they will be happy to welcome a man who promises them a peace. This man is the Antichrist. And he seemingly provides a condition of peace. But again, in time, what he provides proves to be a false peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." What the Bible actually predicts is that the worst world war is yet before us, and it is called by the name Armageddon. Some of you folks of the generation of World War II will remember, as we listened to the radio at the signing of the surrender of Japan on the battleship Missouri, and as General MacArthur on that occasion observed that if mankind did not find a better way for solving its problems, Armageddon would be upon us. Well, that is true, except that mankind will not find a better way, and Armageddon eventually will be upon us. So here's the picture. We have touched upon this, and we're sort of tying this a little bit together. This famous event, the Battle of Armageddon, that you hear about, we want to give you a little bit of background to tie it with the power blocks that we've already been studying. Antichrist is in a position of ruling the world. From the middle of the tribulation, he becomes a world ruler. Russia has been defeated by a supernatural act of God in her aggression against Israel, and the Antichrist, who rules the Western bloc of 10 nations, moves in to take over. This is what is behind Revelation 13:7 that says, "It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." Now, this is not true in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. This is only true that he has power over all nations in the last part of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, because Russia is now out of the way and he is able to move on to the whole scene and take the whole thing over. His world government that he establishes will last for 3.5 years. Verse 5 of Revelation 13 says, "Power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So during this time, he is in full control of the political and the religious scene over all the world. The Bible calls this period in Matthew 24:21 the Great Tribulation. It speaks about the tribulation, but the term Great Tribulation is a technical term that applies to the last half, the last 3.5 years, because this is when things begin to wind up and the violence and the destruction and the judgments of God begin coming one after another like hammer blows upon all of humanity. These are expressed in the book of the Revelation from chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 18, verse 24, in a series of judgments under the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. During this time, humanity is under a great misery and millions of people die. The tribulation is a period, and particularly the Great Tribulation, is a period of great persecution upon the Jewish people. And this is the thing that leads to the campaign of Armageddon. Why the persecution against the Jewish people in the latter part of the tribulation? The first part has been a kind of a Cold War stalemate. The Antichrist has made himself the protector over Israel. and he has declared in treaty that he will go to her defense. And so the other power blocks are a little wary of coming to grips with the Western Confederacy. And so there's a Cold War situation in the early part of the tribulation. But suddenly, all hell breaks loose on the earth and the nations of the world go mad. And when you observe in Scripture what it is that they're ready to tear each other to pieces over, you discover it's over a little piece of property called the land of Palestine and over a small group of people called the Jews. Satan is behind this. Satan is now infuriated as never before against the Jewish people. In Revelation 12, verse 12, we read, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." In the middle of the tribulation period, Satan is cast out of heaven permanently. He is removed from any access into the third heaven, and now he realizes, because he has information just like you do concerning God's program, he realizes that God has allotted 3.5 more years, and then it's all over for Satan. And so his time is short. He's in a panic. He senses imminent defeat. And therefore, he proceeds to strike against the Jews, and he gathers the nations of the world to do it. Now, why? What is it that he has that he stands in such fear that he brings such a worldwide persecution of the Jews when he's trying to stabilize the world under the Antichrist? Well, you notice in Revelation 12:13, it says that when the dragon, that is Satan, saw that he was cast upon the earth, he persecuted the woman, which is Israel, who had brought forth the male child, which is Jesus Christ. For 3.5 years of this persecution, Israel will have to find refuge in the wilderness. Revelation 12:14, "And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the face of the serpent." Time, times, and a half times, expressive of 3.5 years, from the serpent who is Satan. The people of Israel are going to have to rush out into the desert places, into the caves, into places where they can hide, because the persecution will be so great. In other words, the worst anti-Semitism that the world has ever seen is yet coming. And the Jew, who has suffered intensely through the centuries, is going to face the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the worst persecution yet. Why is this? Why this persistent attack? Why this declaration of open war upon the nation of Israel? Revelation 12, "The dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Something apparently has happened to bring about this kind of an intensive antagonism. Well, the purpose is this. What is God's plan for Jesus Christ after this 3.5 year period is up? Why, God's plan is for the Lord to return, to bring His bride, the church, back with Him, and for Jesus Christ to assume His rightful place as king over the people of Israel, and to take His rightful throne, David's throne, in the city of Jerusalem, and from that throne to rule the whole world. So Satan, again, is making another one of those attempts that he has made through the centuries to frustrate the plan of God. His thinking this time is, if I can kill every Jew on the face of the earth, if I can get every nation on the face of the earth hunting down Jews and killing them, every place you find a Jew, you kill him on the spot, I'll exterminate the whole nation. And there won't be a single Jew for Jesus Christ to rule over when he gets here. And that's the point of gathering the nations to this intense, antagonistic persecution of the Jewish people. If they're exterminated, Christ can rule them. So Satan moves the Gentile powers against the Jews in Palestine. Revelation 16, beginning at verse 13, tells us about the unholy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they're moving the nations to gather together against the Jew. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons, working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The expression, the battle of that great day of God Almighty, refers to the battle of Armageddon, to the campaign of Armageddon. The place of this gathering, they are being moved by demonic forces towards Palestine. The place of this gathering is a battlefield in Palestine itself. Revelation 16:16, and he gathered them together to a place which in the Hebrew tongue is called Harmagedon, Armageddon. Armageddon means the mountain of Megiddo. It refers to the valley called Esdraelon, or sometimes called Jezreel. It's east of the city of Megiddo in the north of Palestine, and it is a plain that stretches from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. It is about 20 miles long and about 14 miles in width. It has in the past been the scene of many battles. It was a place that Napoleon admired as a battleground, as a plain where armies could maneuver. The port of Haifa today is at the western end of this valley, thus making it a very suitable place for amphibious landings. Now, who are the combatants at Armageddon? This is really not a battle. You really should call it the campaign of Armageddon, because it's a series of battles that extends over the whole land of Palestine. One of the battles will rage is the city of Jerusalem in Judea. If you'll turn to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 2. The nations gathered by Satan for what was going to ultimately end up in the final world war on the field of Armageddon. Zechariah 12:2, Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the peoples round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. That is, Jerusalem will become a millstone, and the Gentile nations will be poured into Jerusalem and will be ground as a millstone grinds wheat. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with terror and his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. I will smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, The inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the peoples round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. And the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There shall be a supernatural care upon the people, though the nations have laid siege to the city. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In chapter 14 of Zechariah, the first three verses, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. The expression day of the Lord in the scripture begins with the tribulation period and goes all the way through the millennium. The day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is the tribulation part of the day of the Lord. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. So that we have indicated the battle, one of the battles will be at Jerusalem, and the city will fall. The inhabitants will be treated as conquered people are by a heartless enemy. The result will be that Jerusalem will be at its lowest experience in all of history. It is at that point that Jesus Christ comes on the scene and salvation comes to the Jew. Today, of course, you're aware that Jerusalem is a point of great friction between the Arabs and the Jews. Another point of battle will be the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Turn to the book of Joel, chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verse 2 says, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and will judge them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Then verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. The Valley of Jehoshaphat runs from Jerusalem eastward to the Jordan River, and then it moves northward to Assyria. Here we're told that the Gentile nations are going to be gathered together, and that God is at this point going to judge them as part of the battle, the campaign of Armageddon. In Joel chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong, assemble yourselves and come, all ye nations, and gather yourselves together round about. Here cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened, and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, in a valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So here are two places where battles will be fought. Why are these nations here? Because Satan has moved them to come. What is their mission? Destroy the Jewish nation. But in the process of these nations gathering to execute Satan's will, God moves upon the Gentile nations to bring them together for their own destruction. Another place that the battle will rage will be in the land of Edom. Turn to Isaiah 34, the first six verses. Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stench shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as a leaf falleth from the vine, like a falling fig from the tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edom, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath sacrificed in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Chapter 63 of Isaiah adds another feature to the battle to take place at Edom as part of the campaign of Armageddon. Isaiah 63, beginning at the first verse. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him who treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the peoples in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Here the prophet in his vision sees the nations of the world as if they were thrown into a wine press where people get in with their bare feet and they walk on the grapes to squeeze out the juice. And God said, this is the way I'm going to treat the people at Edom, which lies southeast of Jerusalem below the Red Sea. So here dotted in various places from one end of Palestine to the other are going to be individual battles. People who have gathered in order to attack the Jew in one way or another. And the carnage of these battles is going to be something fantastic. In the book of Revelation once more, chapter 14, verse 15, gives us a little insight about that. It says, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then at verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 furlongs is 200 miles, which is the entire length of Palestine. And we're told that the carnage will be so great over this land that the blood in places will rise in depth to the horses' bridles. Now immediately you say, how can that be? It is almost unbelievable that such a thing could exist. But when you stop and realize that at one time the Eastern Confederacy alone is going to destroy a third of the world's population, which may be something like a billion people, and a billion people bleeding in a restricted area will very readily make blood that will literally flow in streams. And we just have no frame of reference to even think about the kind of slaughter that the world is coming to. Major cities of the world are not going to escape at this time. For they, as the world gathers together for its conflict within itself, we're told that there will be mass slaughter of people. Revelation 16:19 says, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So when you stop and think of magnificent cities around the country, New York, Chicago, Dallas, and that these are going to be destroyed in the process of the world's final battle. So here Satan has gathered people together. He's brought them together on the field of Armageddon. He has moved the Confederacy of the North and the Confederacy of the South against the Western powers. The Western power has moved in, has done battle with them, has conquered them. The Western Confederacy moves out into the plain of Armageddon. The river Euphrates dries up. Across comes the Eastern Confederacy, sweeping down now in rebellion. This is at the end of the last 3.5 years. Things have gotten worse for the Antichrist. At first he had a Cold War situation. Now the judgments of God, which have been striking during the last 3.5 years, have shown that he has not brought peace, that he has not solved the world's problems. And so the nations are ready once more to rebel. And you have the final picture in Revelation chapter 19. Here's the end of the story. As these nations gather with one another to do battle against each other, primarily to destroy Satan's man, the Antichrist. And just about the time that they are ready to press the buttons on the greatest of all their atomic weapons, just about the time they are ready to really let loose with all the slaughtering capacity they have, something happens up in the sky. And here you've got these masses of army, of military personnel, massed to do battle. Their equipment is there. And the Bible says that if God permitted them to reach over and push those buttons, there wouldn't be any humanity left on the earth. Because they're not only fighting each other, they're striking the major cities all around the world. Any place that there are major concentrations of powers, of population of the enemy, they're striking them. And so if the Lord did not stop it, there'd be no humanity. Well, suddenly they look up in the sky and they see a very awesome picture. For here they see the one whom they've hated, the one whom they have been striking out against, the one whose rule and reign over the Jewish nation they have been seeking to frustrate. For there in the heavens appears the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he has not been seen since the day he left the Mount of Olives. He has not been seen except by those who were caught up 7 years before in the rapture. But the world has not seen him since he left the city of Jerusalem hundreds of years ago. Revelation 19, beginning of verse 11, said, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." This is the Lord Jesus Christ. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean," symbolic of righteousness, divine righteousness. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." Now here's how the nations that are gathered, the Gentile nations that are gathered in Armageddon, are going to be destroyed. Because when they see him coming, they forget their differences. And instead of fighting one another, they join military forces in order to meet this army of God. Satan moves humanity now to make a direct attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns with the church. Now you're going to be there. You're going to be coming down. You're going to look down on the earth. You're going to see the field of Armageddon. You're going to see the masses of the armies gathered all over, the weapons there, and you're going to see these soldiers get ready to shoot their weapons at you. And on your side, there's going to be one super weapon, and that is the power of the spoken Word of God. Because this is how Jesus Christ is going to slaughter the whole mass. And you're going to see the most amazing sight by the simple statement of the Word of Jesus Christ, and this army is going to fall right before your eyes. "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." Now what he means is that after Jesus Christ has spoken the death command upon the armies of the nations of the world, the angel will call the birds to come and to feed on the dead bodies, "that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." This is the lake which was created for Satan and his angels, is what we commonly refer to as hell. "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with the word of Christ, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Well, that takes care of two members of the unholy Trinity. What about number one, Satan himself? Well, verse 1 of chapter 20 says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. So here's how the battle of Armageddon ends up. The armies are slaughtered by the return of Jesus Christ and His spoken word. The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are placed into the lake of fire and brimstone. Satan himself is bound and tied into the pit of the abyss, so that for 1,000 years there is no more temptation to the nations. While Christ is ruling this earth during the millennium, there is no more temptation to the nations from Satan himself. When I was a boy, learning some of the basics of prophecy and discovered that someday Satan would be bound, I was speaking to a pastor, a denominational pastor, and I can't even remember how the conversation came around to this, but I made the statement to him that the time is coming when Jesus Christ returns and He is ruling this earth, which is what this man was trying to tell me, is that Christ rules this earth. And I said, no, Satan rules it. And I said, when Jesus Christ rules this earth, Satan is going to be bound. And he said, well, I believe that Satan is bound right now. And so as a smart aleck teenager, I said, well, if he's bound right now, I'd like to know who's doing his business so well on the earth. Who's carrying out his business so well? He's not bound yet. But can you imagine a world in which there's no temptation from Satan? A world in which there is a rod of iron rule, where Jesus Christ deals with every overt expression of sin immediately. No rebellion, no resistance. It's going to be indeed the millennium. The campaign of Armageddon, triggered by Satan to get the nations of the world at the end of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period to remove every Jew from the earth so that Christ could have no people to reign over as God predicted He would. Satan's one last effort to frustrate the plan of God. And instead, the nations of the world get together and they start slaughtering each other. And when they have come to the point where they're going to make their greatest devastation on that field of Armageddon, Jesus Christ appears from heaven and He destroys them and ushers in the earth's golden age. Now, this is the last world war. Some people call it World War III. They may be right. We don't know that for sure, but it seems hard to imagine that the world could go through another world war of the kind, the two kinds that we've had. Seems that they're probably right, that this is World War III. If you are not a believer, you will be on the scene as part of that world war. If you are a Christian, you will be an observer from heaven itself. Revelation 20:15 speaks about a whosoever that was not written in the book of life. It says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You may be in that condition tonight, and that may be your destiny outside of Christ. John 3:16 has another whosoever that says, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Most of you are in that category tonight. We invite you, on the basis of some of the things you've heard tonight and destiny that is before the world, to rejoice in the fact that this Christmas season, the babe who came, who was born in Bethlehem, came to die, to remove a wall that separated you from God, a wall of your sin, a wall of your spiritual death, a wall of your lack of holiness, a wall of your lack of position in Adam instead of in Christ, a series of things that God Himself, through His Son, removed on the cross. You may be in the whosoever of Revelation 20 that will be in the lake of fire and brimstone forever. You may be in the whosoever of John 3:16 that will be in the presence of the eternal God, rejoicing in an expanded level of life such as you have never dreamed of. The choice is yours. The problem has been removed by God. There is no sin between you and Him. There is only your acceptance or your rejection. If you receive Him, you enter the family of God. It's just as simple as that. You accept what God has provided in the person of His Son, you are secured forever. If you reject it, you are forever doomed. In the tribulation period, there will be people who will doom themselves forever by making a decision such as perhaps you need to make tonight. And they will say, I'll take the brand, mark me here or mark me here. And God is asking you to let God the Holy Spirit brand you with His seal. If you do, it will be the greatest move you've made, and it will be the beginning of days for you. You thought you've lived up to now. You're mistaken. Real life begins in Christ Jesus. The choice is yours. He that hath the Son hath eternal life. Our Father, we do thank You for all that Thou hast shown us concerning the final end of the wars that men now seek to elude, wars that are going to get worse until the Lord Himself brings the greatest one of all to an end. And what a peace treaty that will be. We thank Thee that this is what is ahead for the world. While it is a dark picture, it is the moment of darkness before the brightness of the dawn of the reign of Christ upon this earth. We look forward to it, knowing that we shall share as administrators with Him in that 1,000 years of the earth's golden age. Thank You for what Thou hast given us in Christ's name. Amen.